Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for people who write hymns to praise you, because it's all about you. As we go about our lives, we worship you, we honor you, we dive into your word. You give us insight and understanding how it to apply to our lives, Father. We thank you for the resource of prayer, and we know that you hear all prayers, Father, and you answer all prayers. And we lift up a husband who has lung cancer, Father, and Lord, we ask you that you can work with the doctors to heal him. But Lord, as you being the great physician, Lord, we pray that you can save him. We ask you to call him to yourself, Father. Bring the gospel into its midst, because we know faith comes through hearing, and hearing from the word of God. So we ask you and lift this man up to you today, Lord, as of many other people we know who are unsaved, Father, husbands, friends, family, co-workers, children. We collectively lift them up to you, Lord, today and ask you to save them. Bring a Christian in your lives. Put a work in their heart, Father, so that they can repent of their sins and have the joy of fellowship that we as Christians experience on a moment-to-moment basis. Father, we lift up the sick to you this morning. We think of Kevin and Mark and Chris and Harvey and Colette, Leona, Barb, Dave, Patty, Jill recovering from surgery, Father. So many are ill. And we know this, Father, because we live in a fallen world. Then death and disease came about from all that fallenness, Lord. We ask you to bring healing to these people collectively, Lord. We ask you to give them a day of reprieve from any type of pain or suffering that they might be experiencing. And lift up their spirits, Father. Bring someone in their lives to be a blessing to them today. Father, we think of our missionaries we support around the world doing work that you've called them to do. We pray for their missions fields to grow. We pray for Christianity to flourish in those areas of the world. We pray for their safety. Pray for their boldness. Again, pray for the gospel of Christ be spread all across the world. Lord, we think of Don Morris, who wrote us a nice letter this week and asked us to read some scripture in Bible study, Father. And Lord, we pray that he can get to church somewhere where he's living, that he can hear the word of God. And we just pray for him collectively, Lord, as we pray his spirits are uplifted. Lord, we pray for strength and boldness in our own country here as persecution is clearly coming. We pray for us to pull together as Christians, to unite. We pray for apostate churches to go out of business. We pray for true doctrinal churches that teach the entire counsel of God to flourish, Lord. And pray that this will be one of those churches, Father. We pray you'll bring people to this church. We pray that as times get tough, people will be seeking the truth. And prepare us, Lord, as a congregation, as a leadership, as a pastor. Just prepare us for those who need to hear the word of God. We thank you so much for the grace you've had on us. We thank you for the mercy you've had on us, Lord. And thank you for the faith you've given each and every one of us, Father, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 4, we'll be looking together at verses 40 to 44. Let's pray as we get ready to look into God's word. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word, to consider what your scripture has to say to us, and to help us to look at it, understand it, and apply it to our lives. We thank you that you are a God of power, a God that we can trust that you will do the things that you say that you will do, and you will accomplish all that you have determined in our lives and also in the lives of other people. We pray now that you would bless us as we look at your word together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, last week we looked at the ministry of Jesus Christ and how this ministry changed the lives of the people that it impacted. We noticed that the ministry of Christ was a ministry that possessed authority. Like E.F. Hutton, when Christ spoke, people listened, although he was far beyond E.F. Hutton. People said, you know, he's not like one of the scribes. We've never heard anybody speak like this. Christ's ministry was also one of power. When Christ spoke, when Christ gave a command, things happened. People either got saved, or they got convicted, or they got mad and they tried to figure out how to kill him. It was also clear as we examined Christ's ministry that it was a ministry characterized by compassion. Christ cared about people. He cared about their physical problems, and he cared even more deeply about their spiritual well-being. And as he looked at the people of Israel, he saw them as a people without a shepherd, people that were poor, people that were lost, people that were without hope. And he died on the cross for these individuals as well as for those who were not Jews, meaning Gentiles. This morning we find ourselves once again in the book of Luke, looking together at chapter 4, verses 40 to 44. And as we look at these five verses, we will see examples of the power of Christ's ministry. We will see three specific examples of Christ's power as he carried out his earthly ministry among the people of Israel. What is the first example? Well, we find it in verse 40. While the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. So as we look at that earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, we recognize that he healed a whole lot of people, didn't he? Multitudes of people came to him for healing. He raised people from the dead. He cured leprosy. He cured people with seizures. He took care of withered arms. He raised people up who couldn't walk. He cured fevers. He healed blind people. He healed those that could not hear. And the list just goes on and on what he did. We notice here in verse 40 that once the Sabbath day had ended and the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. So the Sabbath day was coming to an end. When the people were free to travel, they now started getting all the people that were ill that they were close to and brought them to Jesus. Once that Sabbath day ended, the people were free to travel, and they came from miles around to bring people to Christ. We notice that Jesus touched these people, and they were all immediately healed. You know, when Jesus healed people, he really healed them. There wasn't any half-baked jobs. There wasn't any partial healing. There wasn't any beginning a process of slow healing. But people were actually healed immediately, completely. And when he healed them, period. End of discussion. Now, as you know, sin came from Genesis chapter 3, amen? It came from the fall, and death came from sin. And prior to the fall, there was no sin. Prior to the fall, there was no death. Prior to the fall, there was no illness. Once the fall occurred in Genesis chapter 3, sin came into the world, and with sin came death, and with sin and death came all manner of illnesses. Illness is something that involves a breakdown of the human body. Such a breakdown eventually leads to death. We see all kinds of people on our own prayer list, don't we? You know, we're praying for this one to get well, and we're praying for that one to get well. And we have a lot of people on our prayer list who have cancer, and we're praying for them to get well and that God would heal them, or, you know, the doctor would be able to do something to help them. And so we pray for these people. And they have cancer, they have heart problems, they have many other kinds of diseases. And the reason these people are ill is because of the principle of sin operating in human existence. This doesn't mean they did something wrong necessarily or committed a specific sin that led to their being sick. What it does mean is that because sin has entered the world, death would ultimately follow, and with it, all kinds of diseases, etc., would take place. You know, something's got to take us, right? We're all going to die. Somewhere along the way, our body is going to stop working, and we're going to be dead, whether we get cancer, whether we have a heart attack, whether we get hit by a car, or something. Our body is going to stop working, and we are going to die. Now, Jesus demonstrated the power of his ministry by curing such maladies. He authenticated the validity of his ministry and the gospel he preached by the miracles that he performed, among them being the gift of healing. Christ's ministry, as we've already said, was a ministry of power. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. This is a very common verse that is quoted, particularly among people in the charismatic Pentecostal vein. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Okay, and people will quote that and see it say right there. Healing is included in part of the atonement. And Jesus died so that we would be healed physically. Interesting, if you go down to verse 25, but for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Talking about people straying like sheep, what does that refer to? Well, that refers to sin. So we're talking here about a process where Christ is dealing with sin as opposed to necessarily focusing on primarily physical healing. I'd like you to turn with me also to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. And this is where that verse in 1 Peter is quoted from. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. We often read this during communion. You're very familiar with it, I'm sure. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Now, what am I trying to say with this, about all this? This refers to healing the rift that occurred when humanity fell into sin. It talks about healing the rift caused between the sinner and God. And how is that rift mended? How is that fixed? It's through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. We're not talking in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, primarily of physical healing. We're talking about spiritual healing, a spiritual reconciliation between God and man. Now, I do believe that there will come a day when we will all be healed physically. And we're looking forward to that day, aren't we? The day we stand before the Lord and the Bible talks about us having glorified bodies, and then we'll be healed. Between now and then, you know, sometimes we'll get sick and we'll go to the doctor and he'll help, and maybe there'll be times when you'll get sick and people will pray for you and you'll get better, and there'll be times when you get sick and just have to suffer through it. And there'll be eventually a time when we get sick or something happens to us that we won't be healed and we'll stand before the Lord. And when we do stand before the Lord finally, this is called glorification. And then we'll receive a resurrection body and everything will be fine and we won't have any more physical problems. Anybody feel a need for a resurrection body these days, a glorified body? We joke about this. Yeah, I can use a glorified body. Well, you get that when you die. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, but you say, I want it now. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 42. Going all the way down to verse 49. This is describing a resurrection body. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. As it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. One day we will be totally healed, and one day we will bear the image of the heavenly. What's the point of all this? The point of all this is to recognize that God is a God of power. And he demonstrated that power in his earthly ministry by healing people. But we have to recognize that that doesn't necessarily happen today in the exact same way that it happened during the first century church. And you know how I feel about some of these TV preachers promising healing, promising this, promising that, if you just send them money. I think that's all a bunch of phony baloney. That's my personal opinion. And, you know, the real healing will come the day we stand before the Lord. Right now, you know, we're not experiencing the earthly ministry of Christ. We're not experiencing the ministry of the apostles. Those miracles were meant to authenticate the gospel message and authenticate the ministry of Christ and the apostles, and over time, they gradually faded out. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, the gift of healing in the New Testament was not given to keep believers healthy, but as a sign to unbelievers verifying the truthfulness of the gospel and the authenticity of its preachers. To claim that healing is a norm in the church undermines its unique role in authenticating Jesus and the apostles as revealers of divine truth. In keeping with that purpose, healings faded from the scene as the apostolic era drew to a close. Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy, and Trophimus were all recorded to have been sick. None of them were healed. Nor do the New Testament epistles, which define the life and theology of the church, refer to a ministry of healing. There is no evidence that the kind of healing seen in the era of Jesus and the apostles was to continue beyond them. Nor are such healings a regular part of the purpose of God before them. They are extremely rare in the Old Testament, for example. None are recorded for the 750 years from Isaiah to Jesus Christ. God may choose to heal through the prayers of his people, but not through miracle-working men, as in the case of our Lord and his associates. Please don't send those people any money, okay? Because what they're doing is not real, or what they claim they're doing is not real. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of James. Now, there is a passage of Scripture. I think most of us know about it. James chapter 5, James 5, verses 14 to 16. And actually, I'll start at verse 13. You know, there is healing that does occur, even in today's world. It doesn't happen probably a lot, but it does happen. Sometimes it's miraculous, or sometimes it's just through a doctor, which, you know, God raised up doctors for a reason. In fact, Luke was a doctor. So, starting in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He has to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We should still pray for those people who are ill. If a sick person has sins to confess, they should confess them. Illness doesn't always mean someone's sin. Remember on Wednesday night, we're going through the book of Job? And that was the worldview of the people that were criticizing, the friends that he had, criticizing Job. They were convinced he had to have done something really, really wrong, or else God wouldn't have done all this really bad stuff to him. Well, the reality of Job was a sinner, certainly as we all are, but there was nothing really significant or terrible that he had done, and God was just working in his life in a very special way. At the end of the story, everything gets returned to him. But just because somebody's ill doesn't always mean that they have sinned. But on the other hand, it may mean that there's sin in their life and God's trying to get their attention. You know, you see reference to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some are sick, some are asleep because they came to the Lord's table with unclean hands. God can and does often heal. Sometimes he does it conventionally. Sometimes he does it miraculously. But since everyone ultimately dies at some point, that healing does eventually stop for all of us. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. We're all going to die unless the Lord takes us through the rapture or the Lord returns at some point prior to that. So we see that Jesus healed people. He healed them with the word. He healed them instantly. He healed them totally. He healed everyone. He cured organic diseases. He raised the dead. He did it in public where everybody could see him. He healed believers and unbelievers. And there was some of this that occurred also with the apostles. We had a film series that we did, or a DVD series, I guess you call them now, that we did a while back. John MacArthur had something called Strange Fire. And it talked about some of the issues that go on in the charismatic Pentecostal movement. And there was a lady on there, most of you have probably heard of her, Johnny Erickson Tata. And she was on there and she had about a 20-minute presentation talking about when she first had broken her neck and realized that she wasn't going to get any better through conventional means, that she went to one of these healing seminars or one of these healing services. And I believe, I'm trying to remember now who the person was that was supposedly doing the healing. It may have been a Catherine Coleman or someone like that. I think that was her name. It was a lady. And what she said happened was very interesting. She said she, and as she called it, the really hard cases, were kind of herded off to the side. So all these people that have all these terrible problems and injuries, and et cetera, are off to the side in wheelchairs, while other people that came up had some real minor stuff, and allegedly they were all healed. But the people that really needed healing were ignored, and nothing was done for them, and they were wheeled back out, and you know, off they went. And the reason they were ignored is because the lady that was conducting the healing service couldn't heal them. This, the whole thing was a staged event. And all these things really are. So what I would be careful of is, yes, Jesus Christ is a God of power. And certainly he healed people during his earthly ministry in miraculous ways. Don't automatically assume that he's going to do that in this day and age. Because those ministry gifts, I'm convinced, faded out gradually during the first century of the church. Now we still should pray, because God can still do whatever he wants. And he may choose in a miraculous way to heal someone, and we've all heard about that. The point here is that Jesus' ministry was a ministry of power. His words deserved to be listened to. His instructions and commands are to be obeyed. So when people saw Christ's ministry back in the first century, the point of all of that was to get their attention so that they would listen to what he had to say. Now, we're not having that happen in this day and age necessarily, but we do have the words of Scripture, and as we read the words of Scripture, which are the very words of God, which are the very words of Christ, because Christ is God, then we need to listen to those words, because Christ's ministry and his word is a word of power. Number one. Number two, second example of Christ's power is shown in his power over demons. So we're back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We talked a little bit about demons last week, and It's not really a pleasant subject. I don't know if any of you have ever seen demon possession. I have not. I have seen some things that might have been, and maybe I wasn't aware of it. As you know, for years I've worked in psychiatric hospitals, and I worked at a state hospital for a while, and I saw a lot of things. And, you know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on in those environments, and they deal with some people that have some very serious problems. I have wondered at times if maybe what I thought was schizophrenia or some out-of-control behavior that was brought on by methamphetamines might have had a component of demon involvement. I don't know. I'm not sure that I've ever seen demon possession, but it's possible that I might have at some point in the past. Christ showed the power of his ministry through the power over the supernatural world, over demonic beings. As you know, demons are fallen angels. Some of them are in the abyss, and some of them apparently have some freedom to be in the world around us. You know, there are places in the world where demonic involvement, demonic possession is quite common. We in the West don't seem to have experienced that quite as much, although I suspect that as we become more and more ungodly, we're getting to the place where we're probably going to see a lot of things that we've never seen before. As Jesus was busy healing organic illnesses, he encountered people who were demon-possessed. These demons came out of the people they infested. Many of these peoples were unbelievers who were demon-possessed. Looking at verse 41, demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Demons indwelt these people. Demons controlled these people. As Christ passed by, as Christ cast them out, they came out of the person whom they indwelt. And they would shout, you are the Son of God. You are the Holy One of God. And Christ would respond by rebuking them, not allowing them to speak. They obviously knew who Christ was. I mean, obviously demons know who the Lord is, and Satan knows who the Lord is. So that's not an issue. And Christ rebuked them because he did not want anything to do with a testimony of a demon. Now, that's not exactly good advertisement when you have demons shouting out who you are. He did not want their testimony. He did not want their advertisement. He would be accused later in Matthew chapter 12 of doing his miracles in the power of Satan. And so this would this kind of testimony from a demon had the potential to contribute to that lie. He didn't need their publicity, and he didn't want them. Paul, as you recall, had rejected also a testimony from a possessed slave girl, and we see that in the book of Acts chapter 16, and he followed Christ's example in that regard. So they rebuked these people and said, "Be quiet, rebuke the demons." Christ had come to free those held captive in sin by Satan. In order to be able to do that, he had to be able to have power over the demonic, satanic realm, and he did. He had to be able to have power over the supernatural, which he does. The fact that he had such authority over demonic beings means that he is the one to turn to if people struggle with demonic oppression or demonic possession. You know, we've got people out now, and I've told you about the person that was in my church, my first church, years ago, and there was a lady that came to me shortly after I got there, insisted that she was demon-possessed. You know, it's just kind of scary when you got a Christian telling you that. And she says that, not to worry, because I'm going to this Christian counselor, quote-unquote, and he's driving these demons out of me. Well, that didn't go very well. Apparently, he tried to do that for a while. There was an actual course or some training that he received from someone in Grand Rapids where you could drive demons out of people, you know, and command them to leave people. And so he went and took that or was involved in that. And so he wanted to apply that up in our area. Well, she didn't really get any better, and so he decided to, re-diagnose her and make her a multiple personality disorder. So, you know, a little bit of a jump from one thing to another. And the point is that, you know, I don't really believe that that kind of ministry is valid in this day and age. I don't think we're supposed to go around casting out demons, you know. I don't think we should say anything to demons. I don't think we should have any interaction with demons. What we should do is we should turn to Christ. We should ask Christ to do it. We should get the person to talk about their sin, get the person to repent and to receive Christ. And that would be what eventually drives out the demons. There does not appear to be any evidence that believers in this day or age are to cast demons out of people. We don't see any of that in the epistles, do we? We don't see any commands to cast out demons. We are simply not given that instruction. MacArthur, again, I'm going to quote him, says, "You might be interested to learn that there's no illustration in the entire Bible of anyone casting demons out of a believer." See, this gets to the whole issue. Can believers be demon-possessed? And it's my belief they cannot be. Certainly demons can influence people. Certainly demons can tempt people and do other things, but I do not believe that they can indwell and control a Christian. The only person who ever legitimately cast out demons were Christ and the apostles. All the demon-possessed people they dealt with were unbelievers. Furthermore, they usually cast out demons totally apart from the will of the unbeliever. Jesus and the 12 were exercising the gift of miracles. They were authenticating messianic and apostolic credentials, not establishing a pattern for us to follow. So what are we to do with the issue of demonic possession and influence in our day? 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about that. So turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5. Starting in verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So what do we do if we are in a position, I'm going to say now as a Christian, we find ourselves being tempted and we recognize that this is a satanic type of situation? We simply turn to Christ. We turn to Christ, we repent of whatever it is we're dealing with, whatever sin, whether it be thought, word, or deed that we struggle with, and we turn it over to Christ. I do not think we are to cast out demons. I do not think we are to talk to demons. Christ could do that. And the apostles could do that, but we're not Christ, and we're not the apostles. So we're to be alert. We are to submit to God. We are to resist the devil, and we can flee. Remember, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God inside of us, if we're a Christian. Amen? And we seem to forget that. And so we have an incredible amount of power. That's not our power. It's his power that can be used to deal with any kind of demonic oppression or any kind of demonic influence. Again, I don't think that you could be taken over by a demon as a Christian. I don't think that's true. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse 10 through 18. This is putting on the full armor of God. This is the kind of thing that we should be doing, is if we're struggling spiritually in our lives. Starting in verse 10, Ephesians 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So as you look at that, what do we see? We see a focus on truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, prayer, perseverance. It is those things, those armaments that we use to deal with the schemes of the devil. John MacArthur tells a story about something that happened in his church a number of years ago. I think it was probably many years ago now, and I'll just share it with you. One night several years ago, I was called to the church office to deal with an emergency. I arrived to find one of our elders struggling with a girl who was demon-possessed. She was evidencing supernatural strength. She had flipped a heavy steel desk over onto its top. The two of us together were unable to restrain her physically. Voices that were not her own were speaking out of her. I was unsure of what to do, having never encountered anything like that before. When I arrived, I heard a demon scream, "Not him! Anybody but him! Get him out! Get him out! We don't want him here." It encouraged me to know that they realized I was not on their side. We tried to speak to the demons. We commanded them to tell us our name, their names, and we ordered them in Jesus' name to go to the pit. We spent 2 hours trying to send those demons out of her. When we finally stopped trying to talk to the demons and dealt directly with that young woman, we began to make some headway. We told her that she needed to confess her sins, and she began to pour out her heart. She had been involved in unimaginable filth and was living a hypocritical life. She confessed her sins with tears and affirmed the truth of Jesus Christ, then asked the Lord to cleanse her from every sin in her life. Again in her prayer, she articulated every sin she could ever think of having committed and prayed earnestly with a repentant heart. Afterwards, she was a changed woman. As far as I know, demons have never troubled her from that day on. How was she delivered? Not by any spectacular deliverance ceremony. She simply resisted the demons with truth and righteousness, and they fled. There's no question that Christianity is a spiritual battle with the forces of evil. But our weapons are not fleshly. They are not secret. They are not so complex that we need a seminar to teach us how to use them. They are part of the wealth that is ours in our all-sufficient Savior. So Jesus' ministry was a ministry of power. He had and has the power over illness. Eventually, we're all going to be healed both physically and spiritually when we stand before him. He also has power over demons, over evil or spiritual forces. If he can deliver people from physical illness and demonic possession and influence, then he certainly has the power to deliver people from sin and from the kingdom of darkness. And he has the power to help us in our own daily struggles as well. Number three, third example of Christ's ministry as a ministry of power. His power over heaven and hell. His power over eternal things. And again, we're back in Luke chapter 4, looking at verses 42 to 44. So let me read that to you. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The day came after a night of ministry. And what did Jesus want to do? He wanted to get away. He needed to get away. He needed to rest. He needed to pray. People were looking for him as he tried to slip away and be by himself. They didn't want him to leave, especially after all the miracles. Imagine you just had somebody in your town and did some incredible things. You know, you don't want him to go. You want to keep him there so he'll keep doing the stuff that he's been doing. Jesus told them that he must leave and preach what he called the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for that purpose. So Christ was sent primarily to preach. The miracles, the healings, the food, when times when he made food for people, that was just extra. That was to get people's attention. That was to demonstrate the reality of who he was. What he really came to do was to preach the gospel. The scripture records that he went about preaching in the synagogues of Judea. What was the preaching? Well, the preaching primarily had to be the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is good news. It's good news about salvation. Good news about Jesus Christ. Good news that there is a way to overcome sin and to defeat sin forever. Because if you look at the world, especially nowadays, I don't know what it was like way back when, but now all we seem to hear about is bad news. And the reason for that is that people are sinners. And sinners do bad things, and there seems to be less and less restraint. You look at our own country, and it just seems like it's taken a plunge right over the edge. And we look at some of the things that are happening in relationship to marriage and those kinds of issues. So we talk about the gospel. He told them the good news about Jesus Christ, that they could be saved from the penalty, from the power, and one day from the presence of their sin. The good news says that there was a remedy for sin. We don't have to be like we always were. Jesus Christ is our Lord. That's good news, and he would pay the penalty for sin for those who would believe. God did not leave man to himself. He didn't just say, okay, you blew it, I'm done. Get out of here, you know. Go ahead and ruin your life. No, he intervened. He intervened in human history to deal with sin. Christ had come to preach the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel. And so he did healing. So he drove out demons. He made loaves and fishes out of seemingly nothing to feed vast crowds of people. All of these were not the ultimate purpose of his coming. It was to save sinners. In order to save sinners, you have to give him a message. What was the message? The gospel. The signs and miracles simply pointed to his person and his work and the gospel message. So he went about the synagogues. He went to the places where the spiritual life of Israel primarily took place. He went preaching and teaching the word of God, sharing the gospel, telling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God was at hand. Christ was sent by the Father to die for those who would believe. Sin's eternal consequences would be overcome by a substitutionary atoning sacrifice on the cross by the second person of the Trinity, by one who was fully God, fully man, by one who is the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. The truth had to be preached, and Christ would do it, synagogue by synagogue, so Israel would hear and they would believe. We know ultimately that most of Israel would reject Jesus Christ. They would reject his ministry. They would say no to him. They wanted a Burger King, as one of my professors at seminary said, not a spiritual king. They liked the loaves and fishes. They sure liked those miracles. And they said, man, we could use this guy to get rid of the Romans. And when it became very clear that's not why he came, they said, fine, just crucify him. We know that ultimately, as we said, most Israel would reject. There were some that received. They would say no to Jesus, but Israel would be temporarily set aside, and the door to the Gentiles would be open, and Israel would be set aside until the fullness of the Gentiles came in. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I'm going to start with verse 9 and go all the way to verse 17. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Humanity is lost, left to itself. People left to themselves would live their lives doing whatever it is they would do, and they would die, and they would end up in a Christless eternity. They would end up in hell. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, once again, it is appointed once for man to die, and after this comes judgment. We live in a society right now where people say, well, I just don't want to be judged, man. Just don't judge me. Just let me do what I want. Well, what they fail to understand, they're going to be judged. Not by us, necessarily, but by God. And there'll be a day that everyone stands before God, and there'll be a judgment for everyone. And this is the natural state of human beings left to themselves. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are guilty. All deserve God's just wrath and condemnation. All belong in the lake of fire. You belong in the lake of fire. I hate to say it to you, but it's true. When I get up in the morning and look in the mirror, I see someone else who also belongs in the lake of fire. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Christ is Lord of both heaven and hell. He could have left everyone to go to hell, to go to their hell, to go to their sin nature would naturally take them, but he did not. He was sent by the Father, and he was sent by the Father to die. John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There aren't a bunch of different ways to come to God. That's what people will tell you. Oh, we all have our own views on that, you know, and I think everybody's way is as good as anybody else's way. But it's not. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one way to be saved, and that is through repentance and faith in Christ. As the Philippian jailer asked that all-important question, when he said, what must I do to be saved? And what was the answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The ministry of Christ is a ministry of power. Power over illness. Power over demons. Power over eternity. Revelation 1:17 to 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This morning, we need to remember to be grateful for a Savior that possesses all powerful, that all possesses all power. Aren't you glad that ultimately God is in charge? I know sometimes we want to be in charge, you know? We want to be in charge of our own lives. We want to be in charge of other people. You know, we want to be in charge of all kinds of things, but we're not really. I mean, we may have a little bit of authority here and there, but not much, actually, when you look at it. And we don't have to worry about the way the world is going because God's got that under control. Right now it looks bad as you look at this country and some of the things that have been done in the Supreme Court and other things that have been going on for a long period of time. It's not getting any better. And I suspect it's probably not going to get better. But you know, God is in charge. And as our nation, as our society crumbles around us, may we take the initiative to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. We can't save anybody. God's the only one that can save anybody. All we can do is share and let God the Holy Spirit do his thing. Was that Spurgeon that said evangelism is just one beggar showing another beggar where the bread is. And that's all we do. May we live our lives on this earth, however long we got, trusting him for not only our salvation, but for every aspect of our lives, both in the here and now, as well as in eternity. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to think about some of the things that are written there. Help us to submit to you, to trust you no matter what, and to be thankful that you have all the power and that you're a good God and that you're going to do what is right and that we can trust you no matter what. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with me one final.